Our order of service this morning is going to be a little different because we're going to have communion in the middle somewhere and break up our sermon into three different talks. And we'll have communion after our second talk because I'm sure you've picked up already that the psalm is very, very relevant to celebrating communion together this morning. If you're not sure, if you've not taken communion here before, no problem, just let the bread and the cup pass by. But all those who love the Lord are very welcome to take part in the communion. So the three different areas we want to look at in this psalm are, first of all, the literal interpretation, and think a little bit, as we've been thinking already, about suffering. Then we want to look specifically at the prophetic message that is in this psalm. And then our third talk after the communion will be just thinking about the setting on within the book of Psalms. That Psalm 22 comes before Psalm 23, which comes before Psalm 24. Now that may be fairly obvious, but hopefully later on it will become apparent what I'm talking about. All right. So let's look first of all at the literal interpretation of the psalm. The heading of the psalm tells us it's a psalm of David. And many of David's psalms are concerned about suffering. For much of David's life he suffered. He started off life as a shepherd boy out in the hills. That was a pretty tough life. Then after his victory over Goliath, things got tough again. He had to contend with the jealousy of the king, who attempted at more than one occasion to murder him. He then had to flee for his life, leaving home and family behind, and he became a refugee in his own country, first of all, and then in a foreign country. Then as king, he experienced temptation and failure and exposure of his sin, and then in later years, he faced rebellion by his own son, civil war, again having to flee for his life and leave his family behind, and he knew the experience of friends who were helping him at that time, who were murdered for it. It's not clear at which point in David's life this psalm was written, but it's likely that David is reflecting on some of his own experience, some of these hard times, perhaps hiding in the caves from Saul's army, perhaps fleeing from his own son. Yet looking back, he tells us of the answer that he has also found, and it leads him towards the end of the psalm to give praise to God. Now we don't have time this morning to explore in detail why there should be suffering and why indeed we should suffer, but the Bible's very clear that there will be suffering in this world and that we will experience suffering, perhaps more so as Christians. Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25, and this was something that Matthew Spangler Davidson, this was a passage that he spoke on at the beginning of July. He said, if anyone would come after me, Matthew 24 says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The letter that James writes tells us the same. Second verse of James, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not if, but whenever you face trials of many kinds. And First Peter is written to the persecuted church. And Peter starts off in a very encouraging manner and then lets us down with a bump. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. So let's look at the psalm together, if you've got your Bible there. We'll just go through it a few verses at a time and apply it to how we may feel when we're suffering. Verses 1 to 10 could perhaps be headed perplexity in suffering. In the midst of suffering, it's difficult to see beyond what's going on around us. And the glib answers that we all know as to why suffering might come, they're irrelevant in that sort of time. They're no longer sufficient. In verse 1, perhaps we, like the psalmist, might feel that God has forsaken us. In verse 2, we wonder why there is no answer to what we are feeling, to the suffering that we are feeling. Verses 3 to 5, David reminds himself how he was aware of God's help in the past for him, but also in past generations. So why not now? And it's like he's saying, God, I can't take this anymore. Why don't you do something? Why don't you act like you did before? Why don't you help me like you did before, like you've helped your people in the past? This is what David's asking. And then in 6 to 8, David reflects upon the fact that others know that he trusts in God, and we too might also reflect as we struggle that other people know we're a Christian. We trust in God, so why doesn't God help us? How can we be in such trouble when God is our Savior and help? How can we be so depressed, and what sort of God is that to follow? So that openly or behind our backs, we might think that other people are looking at us and saying, well, he trusted God, but look at the state that he's in. And we think these things through, and we feel mocked. And then verse 12 to 18 is a plea for nearness. In 9 to 11, David talks about knowing God from the very beginning of his life. And some of us have known Jesus since when we were very young. But now, God seems far away. And then there's the extent of our suffering too. David speaks here of savage and wild animals that show no mercy as they devour their prey. And so it is with David's foes. And so it can be with our foes, or our problems, or our feelings. There seems to be no mercy. David makes a declaration in verse 19 and 20 that the Lord is not far, and gives a plea once more for help. And then 21, he's really in the thick of it, surrounded by foes, wild animals. And then suddenly, at that worst point, he says, the Lord has answered. Suddenly, the Lord answers. And commentators all seem here to differ from the main text of the NIV, as we pointed out in the reading. They go rather with the footnote that says, suddenly, all of a sudden, at the end of that verse, you have heard, rather than save me. So the verse runs, rescue me from the mouth of lions, from the horns of wild oxen. You have answered me. Suddenly, in the midst of the worst trouble, David gets his answer from God. And that's sometimes how it can be with us. In the midst of our suffering, suddenly the cloud lifts, our mood changes, or help comes unexpectedly from somewhere perhaps we are not expecting. And then verses 22 to 31 are a song of praise resulting from that deliverance that extends not just to David, but to his family, to the church, to the assembly of Israel, as it was at that time, and to the whole world. There's a song of praise resulting from that deliverance. Now, we all at times face suffering and grief, perhaps through injury or illness, through circumstances, and it can affect ourselves, it can affect those we know, or those we love, family or friends. And we pray, and God seems far away. We struggle, and we don't know how it might end. But God is there. He does hear us. He does answer our prayers. And this psalm, perhaps more than any other, reminds us of someone who has gone through much worse, much, much worse, for our sake, for us. Reminds us of someone who is always there, the Lord Jesus, who will never leave us and who will give us all the help that we need. Martin Luther is perhaps best known for starting the Reformation. He pinned up 95 theses, famously, on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. Actually, just under 500 years ago, next year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of what some have suggested is the start of the Reformation by that act. October 31st, 1517, was when he pinned up these 95 theses. Actually, the theses themselves mainly denounced a number of unhelpful practices in the Catholic Church at the time. And it was really over the next 3 or 4 years that he developed his main message that we are justified by faith alone. And it was then that the Reformation really got going. He produced books and pamphlets. He translated the New Testament into German, all within a year. And the rest of his life was spent translating and writing commentaries on the Old Testament, where he loved to find prophecies of Christ. He called the Psalms a little Bible. In other words, all the essential aspects of Christ's life and death and resurrection are contained in the Psalms. And he recognized 13 messianic Psalms, and some commentators later have added another 3. But it's not what you normally hear about Luther, or indeed the other reformers. Looking for typology, looking for pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. So doing that typology is actually nothing new, or not within the last 100 years. It's been going on since the Reformation and was going on before that. But it doesn't take Martin Luther or other great theologians to recognize the very clear prophecy in this psalm of David. It's written around 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus walked this earth. And it's written hundreds of years before death by crucifixion was devised. Incidentally, the Bible itself testifies to David's qualification as a prophet, not just as a warrior or as a king. Acts 4:25, which is the believer's prayer after Peter and John were released, their prayer of praise and resolution, they say this: "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, and saying, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" And that's a quote from Psalm 2. So clearly, the New Testament is telling us that David was also a prophet. Some psalms, only a few verses apply to Christ, but here almost the whole psalm is prophetic. So let's just take some of these verses which speak so clearly of the crucifixion and which can be only applied to Christ's suffering rather than to David's. And as we prepare ourselves for communion, we can remind ourselves of what took place on the cross and how much our salvation cost the Lord Jesus. So again, if you've got your Bible, want to look at verses 1 and 2 again. These are the very words of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Jesus would know this psalm, and he probably took these words as applying to himself as he spoke them on the cross. Verse 2 talks about night and day. If you remember, Jesus was put on the cross in daylight, but then darkness covered the land as the Father indeed turned his face away, as he could no longer look upon his Son for a while as Jesus took the sins, our sins, on himself that we could not pay for. He paid for them. And for a while, darkness came over the land and the Father turned his face away. Then verses 6 to 8. This is, let's read them together. Verse 6, "But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." This is what Matthew records as Jesus hung on the cross from Matthew 27. I'll read it to you so you don't need to look it up. Matthew 27, 39. "Those who passed by hurled their insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Jesus might have known the words he was saying as he spoke on the cross. These chief priests and teachers, so-called teachers, did they know their Old Testament that well? Did they know that as they spoke, they were speaking the very words of this psalm? Verse 9 and 10. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." Was this David talking about himself? Seems more likely to be prophetic words again of Jesus. Remember Jesus' words at an early age to his parents after they searched for him at the temple. Luke 2, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus knew from his earliest years who he was. How else could he have lived a sinless life if he didn't know that and if he didn't call upon the Father to help him? Jesus knew right from the beginning, right from his birth. As soon as he came to any sort of realization, he knew who he was. Verse 12, "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. Band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." When we consider the merciless brutality of a Roman flogging, followed by death, by crucifixion, then these words are very apt. A bull shows no mercy as it attacks in rage. A lion tears at its prey. It doesn't stop. The victim of a flogging, then crucifixion becomes very weak. Verse 14 there. "I'm poured out like water. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away." Jesus could not even carry his cross. The victim also becomes dehydrated. Verse 15, listen to the words of John 19, verse 28. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Furthermore, the hands and feet at crucifixion were nailed to the cross." Verse 16b, second half. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Some might dispute the best translation here. But if we argue whether these words can be applied to the crucifixion, then verse 17 and 18 put the case beyond all doubt. We have the scoffers passing by and the soldiers gambling over his clothing. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. John 19, 23 and 24, John records, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. And look again at verse 1 to 2a. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? I cry out, but you do not answer. David says elsewhere, Psalm 37, for example, that he has never seen the righteous forsaken. Yet here, for a while, this holy righteous one was forsaken for our sake. The enthroned Holy One that we read about in verse 3 became sin for us. If there's any doubt left whether this psalm refers to Jesus or not, then look at the final verses from verse 25 or even from verse 22. Were this just David rescued from some calamity, some period of suffering, the reaction is rather extreme. Verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. We can understand how that might apply to David, but then this, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich, not just of Israel, but of the earth, will feast and worship. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This festival of praise can only apply to the risen Savior, victorious over sin and over death. There's praise in the assembly. The poor in spirit will eat and be satisfied. Hearts will now live forever. The ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. Families of nations will bow down before the Lord Jesus, who rules over them. Those who die will one day kneel before him. Future generations will be told about him, a people yet unborn. The victory of the cross cannot be contained by a church, not even by a nation. The ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, not just in one generation, but in all generations yet unborn.